Good morning, church. What a joy it is to be with you all today. We begin a new series today called Summer in the Psalms. So I invite you to open your Bible. We're going to be looking at Psalm 1 this morning. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 448. Before we enter Psalm 1, it is important to consider what kind of book we're stepping into. We need to try to get a bit of an overview of this book. The Psalms have long been a refuge for God's people. It's a place many of us instinctively will run to in times of joy, in times of sorrow, confusion, gratitude, right? Psalm 23 for me has always been one that has spoken deeply to me. I had to memorize it when I was younger, but the sweet words of knowing that I have a shepherd who cares for me, who is watching out for me, who has made my path, who is there for me in the valleys, whose house I can dwell in forever, that gives me great peace and it gives me great joy, even in my darkest of moments. Perhaps you have a favorite psalm as well, or maybe you have one that you return to on the regular, one that gives you words to what you're feeling and helps to steady your heart. And that makes sense. The Psalter is unlike any other book. It's a spirit-inspired collection of hymns and prayers and poetry that speaks honestly about the human condition. It draws us into a deeper understanding of who God is and how we relate to Him. The Psalter is at its core a spirit-inspired hymn book of God's people. It's written to be prayed, to be sung, to be memorized, and to be lived. It has shaped the public worship and the private prayers of the people of God for thousands of years. From the earliest days of Israel's life, the Psalms were connected to both local worship in synagogues in smaller towns or villages and in centralized worship at the temple in Jerusalem. These were not just private poems, but instead shaped and taught the people how to approach God, how to see the world, and how to live as the covenant community. The Psalter contains many, many different kinds of psalms. Laments, praises, thanksgiving, royal psalms, wisdom, reflections, hymns that tout and talk about God's law, prophetic declarations, and so much more. But what unites them all is their function. They help the people of God not only express their hearts, not only express what they're feeling, but they help to also form their hearts. As one writer put it, the Psalms aren't only expressive, but they are formative. And that's an important distinction for us because we often look at the Psalms and look at it as a mirror for our emotions. And they are. But they're more. They're more than that too. The Psalms don't simply echo our feelings. They also discipline and direct them. They give voice to our sorrow and joy. But they also shape how we feel about what we feel. And they orient those feelings towards God. In other words, the Psalms are not trying to cure us of our emotions. They're trying to redeem them. Our affections, our longings, fears, griefs, delights are not problems to be solved. They are part of our fallen humanity, and the Psalms teach us how to bring all of that under the rule of God. Take Psalm 8, for example. You've probably had a moment outside. At night, it's dark. The only thing you can see are the stars and the moon in the sky. And you feel small, like a speck, like nothing. You might even just fear the dark, not know what to do. Psalm 8 helps us with that as we're feeling awe at this masterpiece that we're seeing in the sky. It helps us with that awe. It helps us with the fear that we feel. That's all mixed together. And the psalmist there takes that raw awe that we have and it gives it a godly shape. Just listen. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? By singing that psalm, your wonder becomes worship. Your fear becomes trust. And the psalms help to train and bolster our faith so that we don't just feel, but so that we feel rightly. They help us to press deeper into God's covenant love and truly experience what it means to be God's people, not just individually, but also corporately. When we really take the psalms seriously, they stretch our imagination for what it means to belong to God and to live under His reign. It stirs up a longing not just for personal peace, but for God's rule to be loved and to be enjoyed throughout all the world. And even more than that, the Psalms point forward. They anticipate a future, the arrival of the nations into God's family, a time when Gentiles would be called children of Jerusalem. The sacrifice of Jesus changes how we read them, but doesn't make them obsolete. He is the fulfillment that the Psalms longed for. The final heir of David has come. He has taken his throne, and he has brought people from every tribe and from every tongue into God's covenant family. And as believers together, in Jesus, we are heirs of this hymn book. As we dive into Psalm 1 here, we should note that you can read and you can preach these psalms individually on their own. You can do that. But it's important to keep in mind the bigger picture when doing so, because these individual psalms, they come to us as part of a very carefully arranged collection known as the Psalter. And that context of the entire collection helps us to understand them more fully, more rightly. When we open this up today, we're not just opening up a piece of Hebrew poetry. It's not just Hebrew poetry. No, we are stepping into a doorway, an entry point. While we may run to the Psalms for various reasons that I mentioned a moment ago, we must be careful not to limit it to only talking about us, but we need to consider it as it relates to the entire Psalter. And this Psalm, Psalm 1, along with Psalm 2, as many have said, it stands at the gate. These two Psalms, they stand there and they stand at the gate. They do not invite us lightly, though. They confront us instead. And they confront us with a choice, two ways, but only one king. This is the stage that is set for the rest of the Psalms, and it's how they must be understood. This psalm speaks of blessedness and fruitfulness and wickedness and judgment. It divides humanity into two paths, and only one person is truly called blessed. He is not merely a moral model, not just a wise teacher, he is a king. The blessed life begins with the blessed king, and we walk the righteous way only in him. The king that we're speaking of is Christ. And as we'll see more fully in Psalm 2, he's not only the source of our fruitfulness, he is the one that God has enthroned to rule the nations and offer refuge to the world. Would you read with me from Psalm 1 now? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. You'll notice this psalm here. It's not a prayer. It's not a plea. It's not a song of thankfulness. But instead, we have a picture that's being given, a person that's walking a path. And from the first line, it grabs our attention. Blessed is the man. And blessed is the man. That line feels kind of familiar. It kind of sounds like a proverb, right? It's tempting for us to look at it and immediately ask, okay, how do I become this blessed person? That's our first inclination a lot of times. What do I need to do? We'll read it as a self-help guide or a spiritual checklist, but Psalm 1 is not mainly a how-to. It's really more of a who is. It doesn't just describe what we should aim for. It holds up a mirror and shows us who we are and who we aren't. And it opens the Psalter with a contrast, not just between good and evil, but between two different kinds of people. Two ways to live with two very different outcomes. It's a threshold. It's the doorway I was talking about. One commentator called it the faithful doorkeeper. Another, the ideal reader, the one who approaches God's word, not just to skim it, but to be planted by it. So looking at these first two verses, we're going to spend a good chunk of our time here. Let's start there, the posture of the blessed. The posture. The Psalms begins with this word. It's bold and it's beautiful. Blessed. This is the word that most of our Bible translations will use. Some, like the CSB, will use the word happy. And I think we too will sometimes read this word and we'll equate it to happiness or even good fortune. But I think that doesn't quite grasp the full intentions that the author has here. And it's easy to slip into a transactional mindset when we look at it like that. Like I said a moment ago, if I do the right things, if I stay away from bad influences, if I just love God's word, then he's going to bless me. I'll be happy. Life will go well. But this blessing is far more than just personal peace or a good life. It's not a formula. It's more of a vision. And it's placed here at the front to frame everything that follows. So instead of rushing to apply it to ourselves, let's pause. Let's pause and let's zoom out. This bigger picture is an intro to what the truly blessed life looks like. And as we'll see, there's a vital part of the picture we often overlook, and we're going to get there in a moment. But the first thing we're told is that this blessed person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Notice that. It's a bit of a slow slide happening here. Okay? First, you're walking along with certain voices. You begin to adopt their assumptions, their outlook on life. And then you stop and you're lingering a little bit longer. You're now beginning to more identify with them. And finally, sitting down, settling in, to what they say and what they're doing. And suddenly, these things have become your home. What once was outside is now inside. You're a part of it. But the blessed man here takes a different path. His path, we're told, is this. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Let's talk about that word, law, for just a moment. Law. We usually hear it. We think of rules and commandments, restrictions. But the Hebrew word here is Torah. And Torah doesn't simply mean law in the legal sense. I don't think that's the main thrust here that's being said. Like if I were to come over to your house, okay? If I come over to your house, I doubt I would see Exodus 21:35 written on your bathroom mirror. Highly doubtful. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Anyone here brushing their teeth with that verse on their mirror? Highly doubtful. Highly doubtful. Because we may not actually find delight in that sort of a law. It's not something we would put out there. But the author uses this word Torah to mean so much more. It means instruction, guidance, teaching. It's a word used to describe God's revealed will, his gracious direction for life. For the original audience, the ancient people of Israel, keeping the law would have been a key understanding of this word here. So rules are included, yes, but its meaning is far more relational and formative. Okay? We also use the word Torah to refer to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Those books are full of stories. They're full of covenants and commands and promises. They show us who God is, shows us who we are, and how he intends to live in relationship with us. So when this psalm says the blessed man delights in the Torah of the Lord, it's not talking about someone who's just obsessed with rules. It's someone who is joyfully immersed in the voice of God. Someone who feeds on his word the way a tree would soak up water. And it's not a one-time glance, this person, looking at the word of the Lord, looking at the Torah. It's not just one time, but he's meditating on it day and night. It consumes him. The word for meditate has the sense of murmuring, chewing, muttering under your breath. It's what you do when something just isn't in front of you. It's in you. And that kind of relationship with God's word forms us. It anchors us. It helps to shape our thinking, our feeling. It helps to shape how we love. But if we're being honest here, when we read this, it's easy to feel that gap, though. We don't always delight in God's word. We forget it. We avoid it. Sometimes we get bored by it. So before this becomes a burden, we need to remember this psalm isn't just describing what we should be. It's revealing who Christ is. He is the blessed man. Jesus is the only one who has never walked in the counsel of the wicked or stood in the path of sinners, never sat with scoffers. He is the only one who delighted fully and constantly in the Torah of the Lord. Every word of Scripture lived in him and flowed out from him. When he was tempted in the wilderness, he didn't argue or panic. He quoted the word. Not because it was handy, but because it was his food. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And he taught it too. There's a quiet but meaningful connection between Psalm 1 and the Beatitudes. Both open with the word blessed. Not as a shallow wish for a happy life, but as a deep description of the life God approves, the life that flourishes underneath his rule. Here we have the blessed man delights in God's word. In the Beatitudes, Jesus describes the blessed as poor in spirit, the meek, the hungry, and hungry for righteousness. When we put this together, we see that blessing isn't about success or ease, but it's about being rightly related to God through the way of his son, Jesus. So overall, the beginning of this psalm is not just a short description of a righteous person, it's the beginning brushstrokes of a portrait of the righteous one, the one true king who shows us what it means to be truly flourishing, which only comes from being completely rooted in the Lord and adopting the ways of life that he knows are best for us. And what is the result of that life? Well, Psalms continues. Psalm 1 continues. He is like a tree planted by streams of water. Notice that word, planted. Planted. It's not wild. It wasn't accidental. He was placed there. And that's the picture. Strong, rooted, fruitful. The tree has everything it needs. Its leaf doesn't wither. Its fruit comes in season. And whatever he does, he prospers. Now, we tend to read prosper here as personal success, right? I think that's what my mind runs to very easily. Health, wealth, happiness. But that's not what Psalm 1 is promising here. It isn't about winning at life and getting all you desire if you're good enough. I don't know if you've seen them, but I've seen a lot of these videos circulating online that says, follow me in my 5-to-9 before my 9-to-5, right? It shows like this, it's these guys or people who will get up super early in the morning and they show you getting out of their beds, which makes you question who put the camera there to watch you get out of bed. It must have been you in the first place. They get out of bed at like 5 a.m. They go and they dip their face in an ice bucket to wake up and be refreshed in the morning. And they make their protein shake and they work out and they take a cold plunge in their ice bath. They'll go and get dressed. They'll have their second protein-packed breakfast. And then they'll go and jump in their Cybertruck and go off to work, all of this before 9 o'clock. And I'm sitting there like, man, I'm lucky if I even have one breakfast before 9 o'clock. Okay? Look, their discipline in accomplishing all of this isn't bad. That's not what I'm saying. But the message that is being conveyed... The message that is being conveyed is work hard, be good, you'll have an amazing and prosperous life. That's not what Psalms is saying here. Real prosperity is about flourishing under God's care. It's about being rooted in His Word, being sustained by it in all seasons. Think back to Joshua 1, look at verse 8. The Lord told Joshua to meditate on the law when? Day and night. And it was then that he would find prosperity and success. Not because Joshua was clever, but because he was tethered solely to God's word. That's what Psalm 1 is echoing here. Other psalms also celebrate God's word. Look at Psalm 19, when David declared that God's law is perfect and reviving to the soul. An ice bath doesn't do that. It's more desirable than gold or honey. Psalm 119, it declares how God's word sustains him in suffering. It keeps him from wandering away and gives him more understanding than his teachers. This is covenant fruitfulness. It's what happens when someone lives in full submission to God's rule. You become rooted, become nourished, and alive. And here again, we have to look at Jesus. He is the true tree, the one whose life bore fruit for the world. He told us in John 15, "I am the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Nothing. The way we flourish is not by trying harder. It's not anything that we have done or can try to do. It's simply by staying connected to him. The image of a tree, it's not just a nice metaphor. It's part of a larger story, right? We see in Genesis the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, planted by God and offering eternal life to those who eat from it. Jeremiah 17 gives us another image of a tree. The one who trusts in the Lord is like a tree planted by water, whose leaves stay green and always bear fruit, even in drought. Fast forward to Revelation 22, the tree of life shows up again, planted by the river of the water of life, yielding fruit and healing the nations, a sign there that Christ, that in Christ, life and restoration have come to the world. So when Psalm 1 says, the blessed man is like a tree planted by streams of water, this isn't just about personal growth. It's about being rooted in God's purposes. It's about being rooted in Christ. That is the life that we are drawn to. But the contrast comes in full view when the psalmist says, not so with the wicked. It's a contrast. Instead, they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is the dry, it's the useless husk that gets separated from the grain. It's weightless, fruitless, it's rootless. It gets blown off and scattered, and that's the image that the psalmist wants us to have of the wicked. Not just evil in behavior, but those who live unanchored from God, driven by self-will, blown around by whatever seems right in the moment. And while they may seem strong now, while their voices might dominate the world, their status is impressive, lives might look secure, the psalm here shows us their end. Their end is judgment. They will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Right? They will be revealed as unstable and unfit for the presence of God. This warning doesn't just speak to the present, but it anticipates the final day when the Lord will bring true and lasting justice. Psalm 1 reveals a larger eschatological lens that we should use here. There's only two ways. They don't just lead to different outcomes in life here on earth. It's two different eternities. When we keep reading through the Psalms, this contrast between the path of the righteous and the path of the wicked will continue to come up over and over again. Psalm 2, we'll look at it next week, shows us that the wicked doesn't just mean individuals who make poor choices. It includes nations. It includes kings, whole systems that are in opposition to God's rule, who are in opposition to his anointed king. But Psalm 1 here is setting the groundwork. There's only two paths. And every human being, regardless of status, is on one of them. Taken together, Psalm 1 and 2 are a unified invitation to all people to look at these two ways of life. When we read them side by side, we begin to see that the blessed man of Psalm 1 isn't just a model to follow. He's the very anointed king of Psalm 2, who delights in God's law and has been installed on Zion's hill. After contrasting the rooted and the rootless, the psalm closes with one final contrast, a perspective, the perspective from God, one that is on both paths here. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This verse can kind of be overlooked sometimes. The final verse here is the quiet but very heavy anchor to the entire psalm. It summarizes everything that has come before. With this word know, that God knows, it has massive implications. Because this isn't just awareness that we're talking about here. It's not just awareness on God's part. The Hebrew word that's being used here has a deeper, more relational meaning that's driving it. Okay? It's a word that's used in other places like Exodus 33:17, where the Lord says to Moses, "I know you by name." Or in Genesis when it says, "Adam knew Eve." There's intimacy behind this word. It's personal. To say that he knows the way of the righteous is to say that he attends to them. He walks with them. Psalm 139, "You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways." He's not just observing from a distance, but he's near and he's watchful. He's invested. The word way that is used here also reminds us of Psalm 37. "The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." That's the kind of knowing we're talking about. Not just seeing the road we're on, but also securing it. He doesn't promise a painless path, but he's preserved it, and he sustains it himself. But this contrast here happens at the end of the psalm. The way of the wicked, though, will perish. The wicked won't only perish, but their way, their path, will also. Wickedness isn't just about a series of bad decisions. It's more of a trajectory. It's a road you travel. That road might seem easy and it might seem broad and attractive. Proverbs 14 tells us that this road, though, ends in destruction. That kind of a road ends in destruction. It's devastating, not because God is harsh, but because to walk apart from him is to walk away from the very life itself. Yet even in this stark contrast, there is mercy. The righteous one, the one and only, the only one truly known and approved by the Father, stepped into our broken path. He bore the end that we deserve. We deserve that judgment. He bore the end that we deserve so that those walking the way of perishing might be brought into the way of life. And it's only in him that we are known. It's only in him that we are known, that we are redeemed and replanted. Psalm 1 here, it's really laying out two ways with two destinies. One leads to life, and the other leads to perishing. And at the center of it all stands a tree. That tree is Jesus. He is the blessed man. He is the delightful one. He is the righteous king. And he invites us not to become that man on our own, because we can't, but to take refuge in Him, to be grafted into Him, to be planted by the water of His Word, and to bear fruit that will last. So the question is not, how can I be the blessed man? That's not the question. That's often where we go first, though. How am I doing with sin lately? Am I delighting in God's Word enough? Am I bearing fruit? This isn't a spiritual scoreboard. It's not a moral barometer for us to look at and just track our performance. That's not what we should be doing with this psalm. It's not holding up an ideal for you to imitate, but a reality that you and I could never attain on our own. We can't attain this on our own. The truth is, left to ourselves, none of us can be this blessed man. More than that, apart from Jesus, there wouldn't even be a blessed life to speak of. He is not only the fulfillment of this psalm, He's the source behind it. There would be no counsel worth walking in, no righteousness to stand in, no truth to sit under, no law to delight in, no fruit to bear, if Christ had not come. Even our moral instincts, the very categories of right and wrong, those are a gift from Him. We don't generate goodness. We reflect it when we're joined to Him. So the real question again is not, how can I become the blessed man? The question is, am I rooted in the blessed man? That's where the gospel turns this psalm from a crushing weight into a freeing invitation. Left on our own, we are walking the path of the wicked with no other option. We deserve the judgment that awaits us, but the Psalms show us the beauty of Christ, the one who fully delighted in the Father's Word, the one who bore fruit in every season, who instead of condemning us for following in the way of the wicked, He stood in our place and now calls us to follow and abide in Him. Calls us to be rooted in Him. When we are in Christ, when His Spirit lives in us, His life begins to shape ours. His righteousness covers us. His delight becomes our desire. His fruit begins to show up on our branches. So we don't try to muscle our way into blessedness. Instead, we receive it by grace. We receive it by grace. We rest in Christ. And over time, He begins to grow a Psalm 1-shaped life within us. Not by law-keeping, not by keeping tally and score, but by Spirit-fueled delight. So again, I'm asking you, where are you rooted this morning? Maybe you're here today and you don't yet identify with Jesus. Maybe you're exploring, you're searching for more. Maybe you're just unsure of where you stand. Psalm 1 is an invitation for you to see the difference between a life that is unanchored, like chaff, like the chaff that's weightless, that's easily blown away, and a life that is rooted in something that is much deeper, something lasting. The good news is that there is a place to be planted. It's not in religion. It's not in effort. It's in one man. It's in one man, and that's Christ. He is the one who perfectly walked this path for us. If you are in Christ, if you have entrusted your life to Him, may Psalm 1 stand as a reminder to you of where your stability and your fruitfulness come from. comes from. Because it's not from you. It's not from your own strength. It's from your Savior. You are rooted in the blessed man. You are drawing life from his word. You are watched over by the Father. And you are promised a harvest in its season. This summer, as we continue to walk through a great variety of psalms, I hope that you are blessed by it. I hope that you see Jesus in them. Various genres in this book express various parts of our condition. I just want to reiterate, the book of Psalms does not ignore the reality that we are faced with. There's a lot of sorrow. There's a lot of lament in our lives. And the Psalms reflect that. As a matter of fact, of all the genres in this book, lament has the most Psalms attributed to its genre. But before we enter into the cries of pain, the songs of praise, the prayers of desperation, we're starting here with a vision, with a portrait of the blessed life. It's not found in our circumstances. It is not found in our emotions, but it's in our alignment only with Christ. We are blessed not because we're good, but because we're rooted in the one who is good. So we begin here at the gate with this word, blessed, with a clear picture of Jesus, the blessed man, the one true and righteous King. And we have this invitation, come and be planted in him. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he is the blessed man. I pray that you would root us in him. Root our church in him. Help us delight in your word and walk in your ways. Keep us from perishing and grow us today, that we may have fruit that lasts. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.